Anyway, we're glad you're here, and we're glad that you're here. We're talking with Dave about what might be good to take up, and the study on Matthew 5-7. We take up study Matthew 5-7. Let me say this too. If you have any questions, you can give them to me in between, or if you have a question during the time of study, feel free to put up your hand, and we'll be glad to take it up. Now, I think what we'll do is give you the questions now, in case at the end things get a little bit busy and we forget. I want to give you the questions first now for the study tonight. The first question is, discuss or think about the symbolism of light, salt, and the city in verses 13 to 16 of Matthew 5. Think about the symbolism of light, salt, and the city. The next one will really stretch you a little. Okay, you didn't get that one? Matthew 5:13-16. Symbolism of light, salt, and city. The next one, how is the believer related to the law now? How is the believer related to the law now? And you might look at Matthew 5:17-20 and then any other verses you have. How is the believer related to the law now? Third one is capital punishment wrong? Is capital punishment wrong? In other words, the death penalty. Is it wrong? In view of Matthew 5:21-26, you says, love your enemies. Number four, is the thought of sin as bad as the action? Is the thought of sin as bad as the action? Are there degrees of sin? Verses 27-32. And then the last one, is divorce ever permissible? Is divorce ever permissible? And that's in the section where Jesus is talking about divorce. Verses 31-32 in that. Is divorce ever permissible? Is it a right for a man to divorce his wife, or a woman to divorce her husband? Now this section, Matthew 5-7, we might call direction for disciples. Direction for disciples. And maybe we should ask ourselves a question. Is discipleship an option for believers? For example, a lot of people would say, in your life, when you become a Christian, you trust the Lord Jesus. You believe. You accept it. And that's all. And then later on, it may be 5 years later, it may be 10 years later, you hear a challenging message and suddenly you decide, I think I'll become a disciple. Is that New Testament Christianity? What I'm asking is discipleship just an option so that the Lord says, yeah, you can be a believer and that's great. Or if you really want, you know, if you want to go a little further, then you can become a disciple. What is the goal of New Testament evangelism? Any responses on that? Okay, it is to make disciples in Matthew 28. And we might turn to that and read that, because I think there's a lot of confusion on it. There are a lot of people who really believe that New Testament evangelism is just getting believers, getting a decision, and then later on maybe the person decides to become serious about his Christianity. But Jesus here in Matthew 28 and verse 18, he says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make believers." Is that what he says? Or get decisions? No, he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, that really, now what we're talking about, directions for disciples, is not just an option for kind of a spiritual elite. Some of those who decide, I want to be gung-ho, I think I'll become an navigator, or something like that. Learn verses and really be serious. But really, these directions are instructions that ought to be true for all Christians. All believers. Every believer ought to be a believer. Ought to be a learner. When you accept Jesus, you don't accept him as Savior, and then 10 miles down the road you say, well, I think maybe I'll make him my Lord. But really, becoming a believer is acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I hope when you accepted the Lord, you realize I'm really putting my life under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And this matter of living for the Lord or being a disciple isn't just an option I may choose later on. It's really something that's involved in my initial accepting of Christ. When I accept him as my Lord, really what I'm saying to him is, I want to follow you. I want to learn from you. So, as we think of these instructions now for disciples, let's remember they're not just for a few people that are serious, but they should be true of all those who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus, I trust in him, he's my Lord and Savior. Okay, let's start reading with verse 1 of chapter 5. This whole section is called and the first section we're going to look at and this is a very important section. We start reading now with verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Now I want to go back to Luke 6 and read a few verses here, because it gives us a little of the background. What happened just before Matthew 5? Well, we'll start with verse 12 of Luke 6. And it tells us what happened the night before. It was a long night for the Lord Jesus. It says, "It came to pass in those days, he went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." Jesus apparently stayed awake all night that night before, and he prayed. An amazing thing when you think about it. He's the Son of God, but here as the Son of Man, in his dependence on the Father, he stays up all night and he's praying. There's some big decisions to be made. He's going to choose his 12 disciples. And when it was day, he called his disciples and he chose from them 12. He chose 12 out of all of those who were following him, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, and a great multitude of his disciples, and a great number of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their disease. So you get the picture now. He spent all night praying. Deeply concerned. Now he comes down. He chooses his 12. The 12 apostles. These who were to be especially close to him, and these who he was one day going to send out, who were going to really be the foundation of the church when he was gone. The foundation stone. So he chose 12. And then he comes down and stands with them on this level area, and he begins to teach. And Matthew gives us that teaching in this bit of detail. So his disciples are gathered around, there's a crowd on the fringe, and Jesus begins to teach them what a disciple is. Now as he begins to speak, the first thing that he emphasizes is character. I was talking recently to a man in Greeley who works on the campus there with a navigator. He's a dear guy, and we were talking about this fact, and he was saying, I am more and more convinced that all ministry must flow out of character. All ministry must flow out of character. He says, he's got it all wrong. A young man says, I want to serve God, so we say to him, what you need is knowledge. So we send him off to seminary, we send him off to Bible school or whatever, and we pump him full of facts. Bible outline, Bible history, church history, Bible introduction, survey of the Old Testament, New Testament, and he's piled full of facts. Then he comes out and they say, now you are equipped to serve God. You have knowledge. You have facts. And a guy who was working with University of people said, I'm convinced that real ministry has to flow out of church. I was surprised to hear him say it. Because so often, the other is emphasized. The thing that's emphasized is if you have facts, if you have certain knowledge, then you're equipped to serve God. And what he was saying is really, he's not stopping down, he's not cutting down knowing facts. But he's simply saying that facts are not enough to equip you to serve God or to minister. There must be character. And without character, sooner or later you'll make shipwreck and your life will fall apart. There has to be godly character to serve God. And this is what he's talking about here. Now let me say today in the Christian church that in many areas character is being bypassed. It's being minimized. For example, more and more you're reading of church leaders who divorce their wives, who remarry, and who continue on with their preaching without even missing a step. And no one says anything. And we're seeing leaders, church leaders, not only church members, but church leaders who are involved in this, that are not strictly honest or moral, and yet it doesn't seem to affect their ministry at all. And yet what Jesus is saying here is, if you want to serve me, if you want to be useful to me, then the most important thing is your character. What is character? How do you define character? Anyone like to be brave and volunteer again? Personality. Okay, that's one suggestion. Yes. Yeah. Okay, appropriation of the knowledge you have. Now, one mention was made of personality. Now, we speak of people as having different kinds of personalities. We may say, well, he's an introvert. Or we may say, he's an extrovert. Or we may say, she's a bubbly kind of person. Now, actually, personality, you may have the same type of personality with very different. Someone who is a very personable person who's very immoral. So that character goes really deeper than just personality does. Anyone else have anything to add to what Dan is saying? Alright, on the back. Okay, reputation is the way others see you, the front you have on. Character is what you really are, even in the dark. What you do when no one else is watching. And so we're really getting down to bedrock when we get down to character. We put aside all the facades, we put aside all the externals, and we're saying, okay, this is really what a person is. This is what he's like, way down, when you peel off all the layers. This is what he is like, really, at heart. And this is what will show under pressure. And this is what will show at the end of life. What he really is, his character, the quality of his life will flow from his character. So the Lord Jesus here is talking about the character of disciples, and he mentions a number of things here that should characterize disciples. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think it's saying that here, what he emphasizes is humility. It's not being down on yourself. It's not thinking you're no good. It's not having an inferiority complex. It's not just feeling depressed all the time and saying, I'm no good at the biggest thing I was ever born. It's not that kind of thing at all. But I think it's being realistic about your own abilities. I want to turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 and we'll see what he says here about this matter of evaluating and looking at ourselves and our own ability. Romans 12:3 says, I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt each man a measure of faith. The humble man, I take it, is able to evaluate himself realistically. He doesn't think too highly of himself, but on the other hand, he doesn't put himself down. He doesn't think he's a zero. He realizes the gifts God has given him, he's thankful for them, he appreciates them, and he has a realistic evaluation, really, of himself. What's his attitude toward others? I think this is where humility shows. How do you feel? How do you respond when someone else is praised? Or when someone else is successful? How do you feel? Now, many times we really have to confess, you know, I feel envious. Kind of bugs me that he got a better grade in school than I am. Or that he's succeeding more than I am. Or whatever. And we have to say, whenever that shows itself, it just shows there is not humility in our heart. I really think if there's humility, then there's going to be a joy and a happiness in seeing others succeed. You're going to rejoice. Someone else does well in a test. You rejoice. You don't feel envious. You don't feel envious of the success of others in your home. What's another evidence of humility? If you turn to John 13, I think the Lord Jesus gives us another example here of humility. And he begins the whole area of character with this matter of humility. Verse 3, it says in John 13, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he came forth from God and goes unto God, rises from supper and lays aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. And then, as you come on down, he says in verse 14, if I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And humility here evidences itself in a desire to serve us and to help us. A servant spirit. I think this is key where there is a spirit of realness. Now most of us like to be served, though. We like to have others wait on. We like to have others make over and all of that. And I think in many ways that here perhaps women, girls, have more of a spirit than a servant spirit than fellows. I know sometimes it amazes me to see the way women will serve, to give themselves the service. Maybe it's because of their mother, that is, they have children. And when you have children, you learn to just give your life to someone else. Really. Babies are the most selfish creatures on the face of the earth. It may be 1 o'clock in the morning, and if they're hungry, they'll wake you up, you know. And they're just thinking of their needs completely. And a mother here learns, and maybe it's just more innate for a woman to do this, but just learns to think of the needs of that other person and to sacrifice herself. And it can be a very beautiful thing. Sometimes I'm amazed to see the way women will have such a serving, humble spirit. Just not thinking of themselves. It's always concerned meeting the needs of others. It's an amazing thing. It's a part, I think, of humility. It's the way humility shows itself. Not just thinking of self, but thinking of others. And the Lord Jesus said, this is something that should mark my disciples. A spirit of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Concern. Because I think the sorrow of a disciple goes beyond his own needs. The things that come to your life that will make you weep. There are disappointments, there are heartaches, there are things that happen that are things you never counted on. I talked to a man the other night who, when he was married, I'm sure never thought that what would happen happened. About 25 years ago, his wife came down with multiple sclerosis, And she was an invalid for many years, and finally, just a couple months ago, she died. Now, when he married, he had no idea that sorrow was coming to his life. He had no idea when they took their vows that for all those years, for 25 years, she would be an invalid and wouldn't be able to really be a normal wife here. He had no idea at all. He's gone through sorrow. He's gone through. And that's part of life. It's one of the things that we don't know as we set out. We don't know what's going to be like. We don't know the pain that will come. The other sister in our meeting, who is who's dying now, she's about 32 years of age, and she has a degenerative disease, and she's about 32. She wanted to marry. She wanted to have children. And yet here she is, and she's dying. I don't know if she'll live another year. But you say, as a young woman, all of her hopes in the sense of being dashed. She had no idea 20 years ago, you know, that life would go this direction. But it happened. So there are sorrows and there are pains that come along. But I was thinking of the fact that also, I think, for a disciple, one of the things that should mark the character of a disciple of the Lord Jesus is compassion and concern. Not just for yourself, but for others. The world is full of people that are going through hurt and pain. And a follower of the Lord Jesus is someone whose character should be tender and feeling toward those people. I think the Lord Jesus gives us an example of this in John chapter 11. Remember when Lazarus died, and Jesus now goes to the tomb and he meets Martha and he meets Mary, and he's moved by the whole thing. They're weeping, they're sorrowful, their brother is dead, he's been buried. And in John 11, verse 33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they say unto him, Lord, come and see. And then the scripture says, Jesus. So the picture that you get of him here is of someone who, even though he knew the outcome, well, he knew that in a short time, he would say, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who was dead had come out, and there'd be joy, and there'd be happiness. Everyone would be rejoiced, and he knew that. But at the moment, these people were hurting. And they were sorrowful. They were. And here, in his compassion, he entered into their sorrow, and he felt it. He felt so deeply that he groaned within himself. He wept. And you can see the Lord Jesus there, just being swept along with the emotion and the sorrow of those that were around. And I think he's saying here, for those who would be disciples, that this is something that should mark us. Concern and compassion for us. There are a lot of people that are hurting in the world. A lot of people that are sorrowful. As you go through life, you're going to see this time and time again. How will you respond? Will you just withdraw in a sense and say, well, I have my life to live and I've got enough problems, I don't want to get involved? Or will you, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, reach out and touch that person and show compassion and show them something of the love of the Lord? I think a disciple here is someone who is moved by sorrow. Jesus is described in Isaiah 53. As a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So this is something that he lives.
but right after humility. I think what he's saying is the character of a true disciple of his ought to be a character that's marked by compassion and by concern. Because we live in a world that has lots of sorrow, lots of hate. And here the one who is a follower of the Lord Jesus and has a message of life can come into a scene like that and can bring something of the comfort of God to the people who are following. Concern, compassion. Ask the Lord to give you a heart like that. And there are times, you know, when we're younger, when we can't, in a sense, empathize with a person because we haven't gone through it. One of the advantages of living and of going through sorrows is that you can really see what others will do. But even if you're young, you can say, Lord, help me to say a word and just to show some kindness. Maybe I can't feel it completely because I've never gone through that. It's very hard for you, for example, to feel the sorrow that a mother may know who has the loss of a son or a daughter, because you have never gone through that world. But you can still show compassion. You can still indicate that you're trying to reach out and you're trying to express to them the fact that you care and you love. And this is something that should mark the disciple of the Lord Jesus. He's concerned. The next says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Now, these are not following the world holds up
as qualities of the ideal man or woman. These are not Hollywood's list of most admired qualities.
Meek. I'm going to put down the word.
With the idea that it's not, you see, a lot of the thinking today is you should be assertive. In fact, there are even classes that are taught or seminars that are held to teach women, for example, especially, to be more assertive. You need to assert yourself. You have your right. And you need to be strong. You need to stand up for things. And so there are seminars. I've never been to one, but I've heard of them. Where people are being taught, you need to be assertive. Be strong. Now, of course there's a sense in which you need to be assertive. But not the way they're using it. What the Lord here is talking about, blessed are the meek, it's really a submissive spirit toward others, even when we're wrong. Even when we're wrong. Very hard, you know, not to defend yourself. And not to want to be vindicated. And yet Jesus is talking here about a quality here. A meek. Even when you are wrong, you take it in a submissive way. Isaiah 53 says, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened out his mouth. And Jesus himself here gave us a tremendous example of suffering and of taking wrong silence. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and read some of these verses. Verse 21. He says, Christ also suffered for you, or rather hearing the word he called him, that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. Now here's the example of meekness. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, even he was reviled. Reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteous. Committed himself to him that judges righteous. See, that here's the spirit of meekness. A spirit of taking wrong. A spirit of just saying, Lord, I'm going to leave this in your hands. You ultimately will judge it, you will evaluate it, and you're the only one who can clarify the situation. Meek. And that goes so contrary to what we are by nature. By nature we want our rights. By nature we want to be vindicated right now. I want everyone to know I'm right. Right now. I don't want to wait until the judgment day. That's way off in the future. And so the general feeling is, and how many times problems among Christians arise because of this. You may have two men, or you may have two women, and each of them determined, I'm going to be vindicated right now. I have been hurt, my feelings have been hurt, I must be vindicated, I must be justified right now. I have my right. And this whole attitude is contrary to the attitude of meekness or submissiveness. And so here he says, blessed are the meek. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus. What was his response? When they came up to him and slapped him across the face, what was his response? He said without saying anything. Did it anger? Did it hurt? He didn't call down the judgment of God upon him. All he said was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And it was a perfect example of being under tremendous pressure in a situation where he was completely right and able to do the wrong. And yet he didn't lose control. And he didn't become angry and lash out. And he think of what he went through. And he said, that's an example for us. This is what Peter said. He left us an example, leaving you an example you should follow him. And I think this is what, hey, when he talks about lesser than he, this is the kind of spirit he's talking about. That is so contrary to what we are by nature. Anytime we respond in a deep way, really what we have to do is lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves because the flesh says, oh, I don't want to do that. Flesh says, I want to hit him back. He hit me and he hurt me. I want to hit him twice as hard. The flesh says, he called me a name or he made an insinuation. I'm going to give that back to him. Dirty guy, you know, read him off. And the flesh wants to get right back and get even. So we really have to say, to respond in this way means that we take a point, take the position, that point of death to ourselves. We reckon ourselves dead and begin and alive unto God. Now, the next one is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And, discontented. But it may not sound quite right, unless you understand what you mean. But there's a humble. A hunger and a thirst. Now this is absolutely contrary to the attitude of Laodicea. What was the attitude of the church of Laodicea? I mean, nothing. We're rich. We're doing great. We have our meeting. And, you know, we have a nice building. We sit on our patio. And, we pray. And we have a meeting. But the Lord here says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be good. And I think in point here, a mark of a disciple, if one is truly a disciple, one of the characteristics of a mark is he's never satisfied with where he is. He never really feels, I've arrived. There's always a sense that there's so much more on ahead. And I've got a long way to get. And there's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Oh, to be more like the Lord Jesus. Is that longing to be more like him? To be more holy? You know, this struck me in a new way recently. There's a dear black lady that saved this last fall through some door-to-door work we were doing. And she has four children. Her husband left her some years ago, and she's working, trying to make a living, trying to keep the family together and everything. It's not easy, I'll tell you. And we've been having some Bible studies with her. She's growing. She said this the other day. She said, you know, she said, oh, I feel like I have the Holy Spirit. And I, her name is Robin, and I said, Robin, how do you say that? You do have the Holy Spirit. Well, she says, I don't feel as holy as I want. I don't feel as holy as I want. Well, now that hunger, that desire was good. I could find no problem. And I could only say, well, I need to feel more that way myself. I'm not as holy as I ought. And there ought to be that hunger, there ought to be that desire, there ought to be that longing, oh, to become more and more like the Lord. So that there's a dissatisfaction with our present spiritual state. And we're not just kind of coasting along with the energy. But there's this longing for life. Longing for holiness. And this is what the Lord Jesus here says is the characteristic of those that are changing. They're just constantly reaching out to things on and more. I want to be more like, I want to be more holy, I want to be more loving, I want to be more concerned for the Lord. No satisfaction, but a constant desire. Now the next thing that he points out is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall have certainly forgiveness is part of this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Forgiveness and kindness. Remember Jesus told the story about a man going down to Jericho. As he was on the road, he was waylaid by a band of robbers. They beat him up. They robbed him. And they left him by the side of the road, and he was dying. And the area there between Jerusalem and Jericho was from the desolate. A man came along, a Levite came along, but they were too involved, they had their own lives to live, and they just didn't get involved at all. There was no mercy there. A Samaritan came. He heard him groaning, he came to him, he washed his wounds, he bandaged them, he put them on his donkey, and he took him to an inn. And he told the innkeeper, look, here, take care of him, and whatever the bill is, when I come back to you, I'll a merciful attitude. What a forgiving attitude. Now, he might have said, I'm a Samaritan. He's a Jew. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And I've been hurt many times by the way the Jews would cut me off and the way they treated me. I'm not going to help. But his attitude was an attitude of forgiveness and of mercy and of issues. And this is the attitude that Jesus said should mark disciples. An attitude of mercy, an attitude of forgiveness. And surely Mark me. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. Many times we think, you know, that we can go along and we can have an external front of purity, and we can do things that others don't know about, and it'll be all right because they don't know about it. I'm afraid Christians are strictly fallen. For example, you can say, well, nobody knows the TV shows that I watch late at night. I can do that. I can watch some of these that are filled with sex and violence, and I can read on those things, and I can still go to meetings. I mean, and that's just something others don't need to know about. It's a private area of my life, and I'm not doing those things, but I get kind of a kick out of it. And so you can very easy in your thinking become impure. You can begin feeding on things like that. And it's a very dangerous area. The Lord here says a mark of a disciple is pure in heart. So we have to judge with it. We have to judge impurity. We have to deal with it. And I think we have to have the spirit that he gives us in the book of Psalms, and I want to turn over to 139, Psalm 139, and read a couple of verses here. This is what the psalmist says. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Are you willing to ask God to do that? Are we willing to say, Lord, those areas of my life that maybe are getting impure and cluttered up, I want you to open them up. I want you to clean them out. I want to be pure in heart before you. Here's a psalmist that he cries to the Lord. And I think it's a cry of someone who wants to be pure in heart. He says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me away that life. I want to be pure. I want my thoughts to be pure. I want my attitude towards those of the opposite sex to be right, Lord. Oh, God. Make me pure, isn't it? And this is the cry of the psalmist, and it fits right here with what the Lord is saying. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, the last one. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Wherever we go, we should be marked by bringing reconciliation. In your fellowship of Christians, are you known as an agitator or a peacemaker? Are you known as a gossip or as someone that has a tongue that is healing? Blessed are the peacemakers. So one of the areas whereas Prince, and you know, as younger people, you can be peaceful. And you can be an example to older people by having a loving, forgiving spirit. You know, one of the things that's really a problem to some older people is to forgive. I know now of one town where if you go, there's one Christian house, and you mention another Christian's name, his face will darken, and he'll begin to just tell you things that that man did over the last 20 years that he feels are wrong. He can keep you going for hours if you let it. And if you go to the other man, the man he talks about, and you mention the name of this man, you'll find that immediately, you know, the whole tone of the conversation changes. And you realize, I wish I hadn't said that. And there's a lack of forgiveness. A lack of forgiveness. When you're young, determined, you'll learn to deal with problems you have with other Christians. And that you won't allow bitterness to come in. And that you won't allow feeling to go on day after day, year after year, bitterness against some other Christian. Now, you may not be able to deal with it in his heart, but you can in your heart. And you can say, Lord, help me to have a forgiving, loving spirit. That's one way we can be reconciled. And then let me suggest another way that we can be peacemakers is to bring the gospel. And that's exciting, that you can bring peace to a person through the gospel. Blessed are the peace. You can bring peace to a person who's very disturbed. Let me give you an example. I was asked to visit a woman in our hospital who was down from Laramie, Wyoming, for back surgery. It was her third time to have back surgery. And she's a young woman, she has two children, she's about 20, and she was a very unhappy person, very disturbed. She was in pain, physical pain, and she was wondering, what's it all about? There's a God in heaven, why is he doing this? And she was a very unhappy person. But you know, when I went to visit her, I hadn't been there very long. It was kind of amazing. But she said this to me, she said, I believe God is in you here today. And as I went over the gospel, I found someone who was just longing to know peace with God. Someone who wanted to be there, who wanted to be right with God. And that afternoon, after about an hour, she accepted the Lord. And just a very amazing way. It's a real crisis. And the joy, you know, that left, she said, it's the first time I've prayed. I can pray to God and put this on this. I've been praying. She was praying. And she had a sense of peace as far as her suffering and as far as what was happening in her life. She knew God loved her and it was okay. She made it amazing. And God loved them, but why? And she had blessed her as a people. And any time you bring the gospel to someone, and you bring them this good news, you're asking them to reconcile. And that's our work. I want to just, for our last scripture, and I'll close with it, 2 Corinthians. For it speaks of this work of reconciliation. Beautiful. And each one of us can do this. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Well, verse 19 says this. The wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. instant. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, he reconciles God. In other words, let's have peace. Then we knew no sin he made to be sin on our behalf, that he might become the righteousness of God. Peacemakers between Christians. Now then we can bring peace into the lives of people that are really hurting and confused and unhappy because of sin. And Jesus has blessed the Lord. So here are seven qualities of character that the Lord Jesus says ought to mark up with your disciples. Let's think about those. And let's ask the Lord to work those into our lives. In some areas, we have more of a struggle than others. Each have our different weaknesses. And yet the Lord says, what I want to do is, by my Spirit, work in your life so that your character becomes more and more that of a true disciple. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that we have to learn. We're like little children, but we pray that you will teach us, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will work in our lives and work these qualities into our lives so that we may become more and more like the Lord Jesus. We pray this. Yeah.